The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
It is good to be here for speech number two. I'm sure most of you have had this experience. One of the ways that God speaks to us is when two or three things happen at the same time, right? We read something in our quiet time in the morning, and then the preacher said something and someone else, and it sort of clicks, and you have that aha moment, that enlightenment moment. And one of the things that really got me started on the topic that I'm going to speak about today was when I watched two movies on video almost back to back, and of course just by, quote, accident. The first one was called Exodus, Gods and Kings. Did anybody see that? It's by Ridley Scott. That's the guy who started by making things like Blade Runner and Alien, and then he started making big epics like Gladiator and Robin Hood and Kingdom of Heaven. Well, his brother who died, Tony Scott, was actually a Christian. And apparently he made this movie, kind of a new Ten Commandments movie, to understand his brother. Well, he didn't understand him very well. Because the movie is, it's only so-so, but what was really problematic with the movie, if you ever get a chance to see it, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, he decided to sort of personify God so we could see him and so that Moses could speak with him. And what did he choose to personify God as? As an 8-year-old boy. Now, if he did that so that we had a sense of innocence or wonder or awe, that might have been okay. But as you watch the movie, the God character becomes more and more petulant and nasty and peevish, like a spiteful 8-year-old child, so that even though his Moses is deeply flawed, it's the Batman guy, what's his name? Christian Bale, put him. Even though he's deeply flawed, God is even more flawed. You end up liking Moses more than God because Moses is nicer than this nasty God. And again, by making him a petulant boy, that's what, everything else I was fine with in the movie, but that just kind of irked me at a deep level. Well, shortly after that, I saw a movie that you all should see it just because you need to understand what's going out there. Deeply troubling movie made in England for TV called God on Trial. I think it was about 2008, about 10 years ago. You can probably find it online somewhere, PBS maybe. And it happens in a concentration camp where there's a bunch of Jewish prisoners that know they're going to be dying soon, and they decide to literally put God on trial for breaking his covenant and his oath with the Jewish people. And they work their way through it, and it's pretty well done. It's very passionate. All the acting is excellent. But as they move on, they also decide that God is not only to be attacked for the Holocaust, but to be attacked for all the killing in the Old Testament, for the conquest of Canaan and all of that sort of stuff. And they go on, and this guy gives a very passionate speech. And at the end, he says, God is not good. He was only on our side. And that was one of the most chilling things I've ever heard from the screen. And it was said with such passion. And when I put those together, Ridley Scott's vision of a petulant, nasty, peevish God, and this idea of God's not good, it's just if you're lucky enough to have him on your side, the implication was he used to be on the Jew's side, now he's not, right? And suddenly I realized something. I teach a course at a Christian university, Houston Baptist University. I get a lot of church kids, kids that grew up in the church, and most of them stay, but a lot of them turn aside slowly. And I started to realize that there were two major reasons that good church children that knew their stuff were slowly straying away from the faith. One, as you would guess, is the whole gay issue, the LGBT and all that sort of stuff. But there's a second thing that you may not realize that's getting them and that they're being taught in seminary, and that is they do not like the story of the conquest of Canaan, right, in the book of Joshua. Oh, God is an ethnic cleanser. Right? And that is those two things. Now, at first, I was worried because it was causing a lot of these students to start to doubt the accuracy and historical of the Bible. And that's a really bad thing. but there's something worse. What's happening, and it all came together when I watched those two movies, is we are raising a generation of young people who think that they are more moral than the God of the Old Testament. And you need to understand, that is the worst sin of all, okay? Because that is the sin of pride. I used to tell people that homosexuality, though it's bad, is a sin of the flesh. And sins of the flesh are not as bad as sins of the soul. But that's changed too, because we're not just seeing people giving into sexual sin and repenting of it and coming back. We're raising a generation who says, screw you, God, this is who I am. Do you see the difference? The difference between a sexual sin, which is bad, but it's nothing compared to the sin of pride that says, I am more moral than you are. Now, what's happening here seems to be new, right? Oh my gosh, all of these people turning against God, all they want is Jesus. Actually, this is one of the oldest heresies in the Christian church, and it's called Marcion, who lived towards the end of the second century AD. And what I'm going to talk about is the return of the Marcion heresy, and I'm going to explain to you what that is. Now, to give you a little context, I want to put this in a good context, because you'll remember when the Da Vinci Code came out? People were all upset about the Da Vinci Code, right? And the part everybody wanted to focus on was how he said that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had children. Now, you know what? That wasn't the problem, because that's so ludicrous. Who can really take that seriously? Now, I hate to say this, but I almost wish that Jesus got married so we could have some advice, okay? I'm just, you know, I would love to find out he got married at like 16, his wife died when he was 30, and he went on, okay? Because it would be really good to have some advice. But anyway, you got to understand that everybody focused on that because it was so titillating. But the really disturbing thing in Dan Brown's book, and he didn't make it up, is the idea propounded both in the book and the movie that Christian orthodoxy and theology in general was all invented at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and forced upon them, of course, by the Emperor Constantine, who had converted to Christianity, right? Now, that is just absolutely ludicrous historically, but there are people that believe that, right? In other words, they go away laughing about the Mary Magdalene thing, but they come away thinking that is absolutely untrue. Not only is Christian theology all there, clearly in Paul anyway, right? And nobody disputes the major Pauline epistles were written 50, 60 AD. Nobody really disputes, even the liberals don't. Also, if you read the epistle of Clement, about 90, 95 AD, if you read Ignatius, which is about 110, nobody disputes that stuff. All of Christian theology is absolutely clear. Now, they didn't use the word Trinity yet, right? So why? Why is it that we don't get that language until 325 in the Council of Nicaea? Doesn't that mean they've made it up? No, they haven't, okay? Imagine if you were working, this is a little older day, you were working in an office, and in the next office, there was a case of sexual harassment. Now, your office has always been a good office, right? People trust each other, they get along well, and whatnot. But when that happens next door, what does that make you do? You know what? We better sit down and make up a legally binding policy about sexual harassment. Everybody has always known right and wrong, but because of that threat, you have to put it in writing, so to speak, into legalese. Well, the same thing happened. Everybody knew what the basic theology was, but because of the danger of the Arian heresy that said Jesus was a man but not God, they were forced to invent theological language to embody and incarnate what was already being taught all the way back to Paul. Right? Well, in the same way, a lot of people say, well, the church invented the Bible. Okay, now, if they mean that God used the church to put the Bible together, I have no problem with that, but that's not usually what they mean. They usually mean, oh, that bunch of dead white men got together and decided this. No, everybody knew. I mean, there were some disputes over 2 John and 3 John and 2 Peter, but nobody disputed the four Gospels, the book of Luke, most of the epistles of Paul were very, very clear for a long, long time. Well, why then did they not make a canon until 200 or so? Well, because there was a heresy that we're going to talk about called Marcionism that wanted to throw out the Old Testament, and because of that internal threat, they were forced to put in writing what was already understood. So we've got to get this in our mind, because people still make that attack. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, again, it was when they were being attacked from outside or from within, usually from within is more dangerous, then we need to put it. So Marcion was a bishop, and what he decided was, he read the Bible and decided, we're dealing with two gods here. We got this Old Testament God who's always angry and wrathful and zapping people and cruel. And then we've got this wonderful, sweet, loving, meek and mild Jesus. You know what? They're two different gods. And I don't like that old God. He's almost a devil. And I'm throwing out the Old Testament. Right? Basically, he wanted to throw out the Old Testament and narrow it down to just, and if he had his way, he probably would have whittled down Revelation too, if he could have. But he was making this. Now, let's be honest. I'll bet every one of you in this room at one point in your spiritual walk struggled with that. Because sometimes when you read it, they do seem a little bit different. Right? I think everybody has to struggle with that. But we got to realize that it is the same God, right? It is the same God. And remember, can anybody identify this line? I have not grown, but every year you grow, I will appear bigger. Very good. Aslan says that too. Lucy and Prince Caspian, okay? In other words, we see more of God as we. He's not changing, okay? But we're able to see more of God. But he caused a crisis in the church that made them say, no, this is the canon, both Old Testament and New Testament, right? And again, he wanted to split the two. Well, the church fought that and defeated it, and then we'll talk about how in a moment. But I'm going to argue that over the last 50 years, we have returned to the Marcion heresy. How many people have you talked about that think, oh, I like Jesus, meek and mild, but I don't like this Old Testament God. He's always angry and wrathful and zap. No, that's not true. Those books must not be inspired or something. Or people just wrote that and it's not really true about God. And people think they're coming to the defense of God. What they're doing, and they don't know it, and this is what Phariseeism is, you take what you like and dislike and you project it onto God. Right? The Bible says man was made in God's image, but we're going to return the favor, okay? We're going to remake. We're supposed to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates, but we want to turn it around and project our own ideas onto God and make him into something that he isn't, okay? Now, a good example, I think the clearest example where you see Marcionism, okay, I don't know if you read The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. You know who that is? Okay, that's the new atheist, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, right? And probably the most famous of them is Richard Dawkins. And in his book, The God Delusion, right, he gives us the ultimate statement of the neo-Marcion. I don't even know if he knew who Marcion is, but he is bringing back that. And I want you to know something. I think the new atheists deep in their heart know that they're losing. Whatever they say, they've lost in science, okay? Darwinism is dying. It will be replaced by some other secular humanist thing. But it is dying. They're losing in the area of history, of textual criticism, of even psychology. I mean, if you're really honest, they're losing the battle of apologetics. So what's the last defense? The last defense is attack that nasty God of the Old Testament. And if you look on your handout, I've got the famous quote, or I should say the infamous quote, from The God Delusion. How many of you have ever seen Expelled by Ben Stein? Okay, if you remember, Richard Dawkins reads this out loud in it, and he does it with the same petulant baby boy stuff as Ridley Scott's God, oddly enough. But anyway, he says, this is the third paragraph. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Which is actually a very good description of Richard Dawkins. But anyway, and I love how he ends with the word bully, right? I mean, because that's kind of what he is, right? Again, that one infamous sentence sums up, and most people wouldn't put it that way, but we are raising a generation. Again, how many of you have had a conversation like this? They may not put it this way, but this is the new sort of syllogism, and I'm using that loosely. Somebody says, well, you know, I wouldn't send anyone to hell, and certainly God is nicer than I am, therefore, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. I actually heard somebody say it that way once. Most people don't say it that way, but they're sort of suggesting that. Again, I am the standard for God. Right? I'm returning that favor. Now, before I give you the rebuttal to Marcion, and some of you were here last week, this is from my book, Atheism on Trial, which argues that all the arguments the new atheists are making have been around for 2,500 years and have been answered for 2,500 years. And I'm going to show you in a moment that all of Marcion's criticism were answered 1,800 years ago by Tertullian. And we don't read our history, we don't know it, and we have to fight the same battles again. The Da Vinci Code is what's called Gnosticism. The church did away with that 1,700 years ago. But because we don't study, and we don't go to a classical Christian school, we don't know our own history, and we have to fight the battles again. But before I get to Tertullian, I want to give you a full-orb definition of what's going on in Marcion and what's coming back, okay? What made me write this book, Atheism on Trial, is when I finally sat down and read Spinoza, who is actually, we think of him as Enlightenment, but he's 100 years before the Enlightenment. And I discovered that everything in the new atheism is in Spinoza. And Spinoza was Jewish. He was completely secular. He's one of those people who has the infamy of being censored by the Jews and the Christians both. That's kind of an interesting award to win, right? I'm sure the Muslims would hate him too if they were there. But anyway, what Spinoza started to say, and I don't know if you like read about the state of Israel. How many of you have ever read the New York Review of Books? I used to read that all the time because it is so well written. I just got tired of it, the rants and the raves, but it is well written generally. And I remember when I used to read it 10 years ago that I suddenly started to realize that the New York Review of Books is pretty much a Jewish publication. Most of the writers are Jewish. They keep bringing back Jewish writers no one's ever heard of, and I love the Jews. I'm a philo-Semite. But I started to realize how rabidly anti-Israel the New York Review of Books was. And it's mostly Jewish writers. What's going on? And I went a little bit deeper. And what I was discovering was that more and more of these Jewish intellectuals, they weren't just against the state of Israel because they saw it as oppressive. They were against the state of Israel because they had rejected the very concept of chosenness, right? They didn't want to be the chosen people because God doesn't choose. God doesn't have favorites. And Spinoza said, I believe in God, but God is exactly the same thing as nature. And just like nature just is, it doesn't have any loves or hates or likes or dislikes. That is God. It would be beneath God to have favorites. Now, the Bible does say God is not a respecter of persons, but let's understand the context. That's when God when Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius, and then all the Romans, they start speaking tongues and stuff like that. And God, you know, God loves all, but God does have favorites. I know that sounds hard to say in an American context, but he did love Abraham and he did love Moses and he loves all people, but most of us are teachers in this room. We love all our students, but we have favorites too. Right? And in a good sense. I mean, you can have favorites in a bad sense, but there are people that God loves and God chooses. He chose Israel and he chose the church. He is a God that chooses because he is a God that has likes and hates. He is a personal God, a super transpersonal God, more personal than we are. But Spinoza said this, and I see this cropping up again and again. We don't like that image of God. We don't want God to play favorites, right? Because we say we believe in justice, but we don't believe in justice. We want fairness. There's a big difference, okay? Justice is what adults look for. Fairness is what adolescent children look for, and certain politicians we won't talk about. Okay, justice means treating everybody the way they should be treated. Fairness means treating everyone exactly the same. And they are bringing this sort of egalitarian ethos and pushing it upon God. God must treat everyone exactly the same. Let me give you the best way of explaining the difference. When I was a kid, you would call a man a sexist if he treated men and women exactly the same. That to me is a sexist because he's not respecting women as women and expecting them to be like one of the boys. Today, you know what I'm going to say. Today, you're a sexist if you don't treat men and women exactly the same. So, you know, I mean, if you can understand that, you will see the whole change. And that change can be factored in to this neo-Marcionism because we want our God, too, to treat everyone exactly the same. Now, of course, these people don't understand that being chosen often bring suffering, as you heard from the man from China, talking about China yesterday. Or as Tevye says, right? God, I know it's good to be the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else once in a while, right? And I'm sure Paul felt that way sometimes, and on Moses and almost all of them, right? Being chosen. I mean, how many of you are the oldest child, right? It's good to be the oldest child because you do often get a little more leeway, but you also get more responsibility. It's nice to be the oldest, but it's also difficult. And sometimes you're like, I just want to play around like the younger daughter. I want to be able to smack my brother and then run away and close the door, and my brother gets in trouble. See, it wasn't that bad, okay? But you know, you had siblings like that, younger siblings? Okay, there we go. So I just want you to sort of keep that in mind, and also keep in mind that when you read the Bible as a whole, okay, a lot of these Neo-Marcians, what they also say is, Yahweh, right, the God of the Old Testament, I am that I am. Yahweh is a tribal deity. He only cares about his people and hates everyone else. Well, why don't you read Genesis 12 very carefully? When he calls Abraham, he said, Abraham, I am calling you, and I am going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to all people. So right from the beginning, the whole point of choosing Israel is to work with them, because it wasn't working trying to work with all of us. Flood, Tower of Babel, that wasn't working, okay? So let's narrow this down and see if we can get one people in shape, but we're going to use them to bless everyone else. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you will read the beautiful story of Ruth, right, who was a Moabitess and yet taken in. You'll read about Bathsheba, almost surely wasn't a Jew. She was brought in. Rahab the harlot. And by the way, the reason I'm mentioning those women is that all three of those women are in the bloodline of Christ, okay? In fact, all the women that are mentioned in, is it Matthew? All those five women, one of them is Mary. All five women are of suspect sexuality, including Mary, of course. Would you believe in the virgin birth if you weren't already a Christian? If you were Joseph, would you buy that? Okay? That's why the angel needed to come to him, okay? Wait a minute. That's a once-in-a-time thing, okay? Once-in-a-time thing. What I'm getting at is that even in the Old Testament, we see God reaching out to people and even drawing them not only to the chosen people, into the bloodline of Christ, right? Have you ever read the book of Jonah? People have to read that carefully, right? God is showing pity and mercy to the Assyrians. They were horrible. They were like the Nazis of the old. I mean, destroying people. And the funny thing about Jonah is he doesn't want to preach to the Assyrians because he's afraid if he preaches, they'll repent and God will forgive them. And that's not what he wants to happen. And God has to show him, my God, you're weeping about this tree that destroyed and you don't care about a whole race of people and their cattle. Isn't that weird? He mentions that at the end. Read that again. Those of you that are animal lovers, you know, God seems to care about the cattle as well. That's pretty wild, okay? And if you read the New Testament, not only do you have the book of Revelation, but you have Jesus is not too loving and merciful and kind to the Pharisees. What about when he chases out the money changers, okay? Guess what? Jesus, of all the figures in the Bible, Jesus is the one who speaks the most about what? About hell, okay? If you want to know about hell and devils, look for the words in red. Maybe that's why they're red, okay? A close reading of the Bible will start to show you that these are not two different gods, okay? But they are one God, okay? But what I want to do now, and again, this is the heart of what I tried to do in my book, is to show not only that the criticisms are old, but the answers to the criticisms are. And so in your handout, it's pretty obvious, anything that's in italics is directly from a work by Tertullian called Against Marcion that was written in about 208. Now, it's a little bit hard to get a copy of that thing unless you want to spend a fortune. Just go online, type in Tertullian Against Marcion text, and you'll find the whole thing for free on Project Gutenberg or anything like that. And I think that's probably the translation I used. So it's easy to find this. It's not a super long work, maybe 60, 70, 80 pages. But in this work against Marcion, Tertullian just completely trounces Marcion. And let's look at this so we can learn how to deal with this. And right away, Tertullian shows that, you know what? God can't, have you ever heard of the law of contradiction? Something can't be itself and its opposite at the same time and in the same way. Well, God can't be a judge and not be a judge at the same time and in the same way. And so this is what Tertullian said. He's speaking to us today. He said, how is it possible that such a God should issue commands if he does not mean to execute them, or forbid sins if he intends not to punish them, but rather to decline the functions of the judge as being a stranger to all notions of severity and judicial chastisement. God is either a judge or he isn't a judge. We want him to be a judge. Will not the judge of all the world do right? But then, at the same time, he'll wink his eye and not care about the evil that he sees. Remember, by the way, one of the reasons why, okay, God promised the Holy Land to Abraham, right? But we had to wait hundreds of years. And do you remember why? One of the reasons God says, what has not come to its fullness yet? Exactly, got it. Those sins, all those Canaanites, all those people, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, that they're the fullness of sin. So God is still giving them time to repent while the Jews are wandering and even in Egypt for a long time. So again, you know, God does understand these things, but we need to understand. We can't. When I read this, I'm reminded of something I read. I'm pretty sure it was George Will that said this a long time ago. George Will said that Americans are theoretically conservative, but practically liberal. And what he meant by that is most Americans say, oh man, keep the government off my back. I want to be self-reliant. And then when anything goes wrong, we immediately start screaming, where's the government? Where's the government? Where's the government? You see? What do we want? Okay? Do we want a judge or do we not want a judge? Right? Because even the most secular liberal person has things he thinks are evil, the Holocaust, slavery, apartheid. Well, you need a judge for that, okay? You need to be careful. You can't have it, but like, for instance, again, liberal people love it when the Supreme Court, just does whatever it wants and does a Obergefell and makes gay marriage legal or Roe versus Wade, but it's the same kind of unregulated Supreme Court who did the Dred Scott case, right? So you've got to be careful. What do you want? And we want both. We want a God that brings justice, but we also want him to turn a blind eye to everything, at least everything that we don't think is bad. Okay? What kind of a God do you want? That's the question that needs to be asked. Well, what do you want? What God do you want? You want him this way and that way? He goes on and says a little bit more at the bottom of the first page. He says, our conscience tells us, Tertullian, nothing is so unworthy of the divine being as not to execute retribution on what he has disliked and forbidden. It would be, that would show that God is not a real God if he doesn't judge that which he hates and which is evil and unjust. What do you want? Because we say this, what we want and what we don't want. We want severity here and we want empty forgiveness over here, right? Empty mercy, cheap grace, as we sometimes say. What do we? We just don't think this through. Again, even the most relativistic person knows there are certain things that are wrong, and they get angry, right? Even someone that, let's say, is completely against the death penalty, they wanted to see those Oklahoma City bombers put to death. Okay, everybody. So we do, and this is what I talked about yesterday. We have a moral, ethical sense built into us. And we do demand justice. And if God turns a blind eye to everything, then he's not just. Now, if you turn to the back of the page, as I was reading Tertullian, it suddenly struck me that everything Tertullian says about the Marcionites has been documented today. Anybody ever heard of a book called Soul Searching? The religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. It was by two people, Smith and Denton. And it came out maybe 10 years ago now, a little bit a ways ago. And they're the ones that came up with the phrase, you might have heard this, moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD. If you put that on Google, there's a lot of stuff there. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What they discovered when they polled teenagers across the country, both Christian and secular, is that the typical American teenager, getting it from their parents, what does that mean? First of all, deism means that they believe in God, but he's not really an involved God. He started the world, he's out there. But moralistic, therapeutic deism, they want a God that will make them feel good about themselves and take them to heaven when they die. But other than that, stay out of my life. Okay? And This is what we're building into, this user-friendly God. C.S. Lewis said it 60, 70 years ago when he wrote The Problem of Pain. That's 70 years ago. When he wrote The Problem of Pain, he said, we say we want a father in heaven, but what we really want is a grandfather in heaven, a sort of senile benevolence who's only wants that everybody's happy at the end of the day. Okay? I mean, so again, this is the same thing. This is, Lewis again said, you know, this idea of pantheon, the God's everything, isn't that the wonderful, easy religion? What it means is that when the world is beautiful, I don't know if you walked outside, it was beautiful last night, and until you got panhandled. But anyway, but it was beautiful outside. But they give you a free tour of the city before they panhandle. But anyway, this is a strange city. Okay, anyway, I'm going to just bring peaches to hand out to people, I think. You know. Anyway, I lost my place. Anyway, yeah, when it's beautiful outside and you're happy and all that sort of stuff, then you want some God to be there so you can dance. But when you want to do something that's really a little bit wretched, it's good to know that the universe doesn't really care, right? Well, that is this moral, look, anybody from Houston? Okay, have anybody ever heard of Lakewood Church? Okay, Joel Osteen, okay? And a lot of people attack Joel Osteen, and for good reason. I mean, he does preach the gospel, but what is the problem with Joel Osteen? It's not, as most people think, that he's preaching the old success in life gospel. That was his dad. What he's doing is similar, but he's preaching Christian self-help. He has brought back, anybody ever heard of a guy named Norman Vincent Peale? The power of positive, that's what we're talking about. I mean, it still becomes materialistic, but it's a little more focused on self-help. Does anybody know the book, the name of Joel Osteen's famous book? Your Best Life Now. I want an Oompa Loompa, and I want it now, okay? And that's what God, that's what our user-friendly MTD moralistic therapy, that's the God we want, and we're happy. And we'll be nice now and then, but we want him to turn a blind eye when we want to do anything bad. And again, we want him really, literally, to make us feel good about ourselves. Jesus, meek and mild, as if he were a psychologist or a counselor. Okay, now most of you should recognize everything I just said. Now look what Tertullian said 1,800 years ago. He describes, it's almost like a clinical description of MTD. He describes what the Marcionites want. And again, it's in the italics, it's on the second page. He says, a better God has been discovered. One who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He indeed forbids all delinquency, but only in word. He is in you, if you are willing to pay him homage, for the sake of appearances, that you may seem to honor God. For your fear, he does not want. By the way, in case you think old writers can't use irony, right there. That's one of the most ironic, just drips with irony, okay? But not in a nasty way. Okay, first of all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, okay? And one of the reasons we have lost our wisdom, our judgment, our common sense, our moral center, why we can accept the crazy things that are thrown at us, is because we've lost the fear of God, okay? We are creatures, and as creatures, we owe two things. Number one, obedience, and number two, gratitude. We don't like obedience, but we like gratitude even less, right? No, this is mine by right, right? This is mine. That's why I don't want to get political, but I hate when they call Social Security entitlement. What do you mean? That's my money you're giving me back, you know? It bothers me, that whole culture. I don't want to get into it, but the whole culture of entitlement. Everything's owed to me and whatnot. But we think that way of God as well. God owes everything to men. You're already seeing students think that grades are owed to them and parents who think that grades are owed to their children. That's we got to get our parents away from that, okay? We're getting them away from that kind of thinking. And again, nowadays, college students, they think an A is owed to them because I did the best I could. But you got to understand, you know, I've got my own PTSD. Well, I don't know what happened to them, actually. But, I mean, there are people who really have it, but not the ones who say they do, generally. But, you know, I'm nervous, and I don't have time, and I'm doing the best I can. I just couldn't study for that test because, well, I was having a panic attack, okay? Now, again, there are some people that have these actual problems, but as you're seeing, it's just being spread out now, right? So we're all entitled, and we all want self-help. We want our teacher to be our therapist at the same time, who just bends the rules. Again, but Tertullian is saying this 1,800 years ago, right? Again, because sometimes we think, oh, those were tough times back then, right? People were more realistic. They didn't whine like we do. Well, right there, okay? They whine, too. They're still human beings. They're fallen, right? And we want God to be there when we want him to be there, and then we want him to be gone when we want him to be gone, right? All right, another aspect, and this is something, again, if you ever read Spinoza, his famous book is called Ethics. But Spinoza said this, and every liberal theologian does the same thing. Whenever there's something in the Bible they don't like, particularly the Old Testament now, they write it off to an anthropomorphism. Do you know that word? Most of you probably know that word outside the Bible, right? Beatrix Potter, her stories are anthropomorphic because she takes animals and gives them human qualities, right? That's what anthropos is, the Greek word for man. So whenever we project human, even onto nature sometimes, they call it a personification, but it's the basic idea that we are taking our human elements and projecting them onto non-human things. And what they want to say is that all of that stuff in the Old Testament is anthropomorphic. We're trying to, no, God is above all that. He's the deistic God. He doesn't get involved in things. He's a serene immortal like the Stoics of the ancient world. But we're the one that makes God sound jealous because we're projecting and anthropomorphizing. Now, one of the most famous examples of that, another secular Jewish writer, the real Jewish writers are usually on our side, okay? But the secular Jewish writers, Freud wrote a book called Moses and Monotheism. And what he said is, the reason he's God the Father is because Moses and the other Jews, they took their own fathers and projected them upward, an anthropomorphism. I guess Freud never thought that it could be the case that divine fatherhood is not a projection of earthly fatherhood, but earthly fatherhood is a imitation, a lesser reflection of divine fatherhood. You know, chicken and egg, cart and horse, which goes first, okay? And again, Tertullian explains this so powerfully in the next paragraph. Keep putting this away and taking it out. Okay. Oh, here it is. He says, the human soul has the same emotions and sensations as God, although they are not of the same kind. We do not possess them in perfection because it is God alone who is perfect. Angry he will possibly be, but not irritated, nor dangerously tempted. He will be moved, but not subverted. We believe as Christians in the Imago Dei, and we're classical, so we believe in saying that in Latin, the image of God, okay? We were made in the image. It goes back to what I said in the beginning of the talk. We want to return the favor and make God in our image. We are in God's image, and the reason we are, okay, again, C.S. Lewis, miracles. Everybody likes to say, do you ever notice how we use negative language when we talk about heaven or God? So earth is physical, heaven is non-physical. We're corporeal, God is non-corporeal. We're personal, God is impersonal. God is not impersonal, God is transpersonal. Right? He's transphysical, transcorporeal. He's more than us, not less than us. We are the ones that are made in God's image and are a lesser reflection of him. Right? See, what Darwin did for the body, right? He tried to come up with a system by which this body could evolve. But he stopped short of the soul. One of the things that Freud, you know, Freud was a disciple of Darwin. One of the things that Freud tried to do, and he doesn't say it this way, but it's what he's doing, he tried to explain how the soul could evolve, right? That you start with deep subconscious forces and they become somehow or other. They jump up and they become consciousness, right? See, the Bible says God is the great I am. I am that I am. Every one of us is a little I am, right? That's the way it works. God is the greater, we're the lesser. Now, one of the reasons we don't understand anger in God is because the only anger we know is our fallen, depraved, petulant, petty anger. Whereas God has anger, but it's pure. It's what we call righteous anger. Like when he chases the money changers out of the temple, zeal for my father's house will consume him, right? There is. And have you ever met somebody that says, I don't believe in the Old Testament God. God wouldn't be jealous. Okay, if you're a man and you're married to a woman and you find out she's having an affair, if you are not jealous, then you obviously don't love your wife, okay? It means you don't care. Now, hopefully you won't kill her like Othello, okay? I'm not saying, but I'm saying if you don't feel jealous, then your love is not real. Then you don't value your wife and your relationship and the intimacy and things like that. That is, jealousy is the proper response. Now, hopefully we won't give in to a fallen human jealousy that leads to a nastiness and maybe even leads to murder. But God should be jealous because Israel is his bride. And when Israel commits adultery by turning over to pagan idols, sometimes literally by having sacred prostitution, but turning away, God is jealous and he should be jealous. So we need to understand this. Again, we are made in God's image. God is not made in our image. And the reason why it looks like anthropomorphism is because we're made in God's image. We have qualities of God, but in a lesser way. Now, Tertullian comes on one more thing. Okay, a lot of people say, well, again, it's because of the fall, it's evil, it's brokenness, and they don't like that. They want to blame the fall on God. It's God's fault, right? You made me the way I am, right? They want to blame it on God. Well, Tertullian has an answer that I wish people would look at more today because I think it's brilliant. Very simple theological answer about the fall. And he describes it the next paragraph. Okay. Tertullian makes it clear that evil originates from misuse of free will, but how can we, made in God's image, go bad? And this is his answer. God alone is good by nature. For he who has that which is without beginning has it by creation, not having it as his own attribute to be good. Right. Understand what that means? God is good by nature. He is goodness with a capital. He's goodness through and through. We are only made good. We're not originally good in our essence, but we were made good. And that means we have the capacity for goodness, but we also have the capacity for evil and the capacity to fall. Right? Very important to understand that we have that. That is why we understand goodness. That's why we have righteous anger and get mad when we see something unjust, because we are made in the image of a just God, and that goodness has been written into us. But because our goodness is by creation rather than by nature, it can be lost, or more often broken and twisted and perverted. Right? What comes along with this is, again, we want to put... Does anybody want to know the name of Lewis's most famous collection of apologetical essays? What's it called? God in the Dock, okay? Does anybody know what the dock is? That's British talk. That's where you put the guy who's guilty when there's a trial, right? So we want to put God in the dock. We don't put ourselves in the dock. We want to put God in the dock and say, defend yourself. And that's what that movie, again, I told you, it's called God on Trial. Again, worth seeing. It'll prickle you, but we need to understand what's coming. And we need to understand that the new atheists are going to do everything they can to push this down our throats. That's how they disprove Christianity, by saying the Old Testament God is literally, and they actually say that, he's an ethnic cleanser. Now, I want to give us one caution. There are good books being written. One of the best is by Paul Copen, Is God a Moral Monster? But we do need to be careful. We need to be careful as Christians that we don't answer Marcionism by going into the Bible and explaining everything away, right? Because that's what the liberals do, okay? I don't want to get controversial, but, you know, like women in the ministry, okay? I know what Paul said, but he didn't really mean it, okay? Like I said, I'd rather just be a Pentecostal who says, hey, I'm a woman, I was called by God, I'll do it. I'm not going to change the Bible, I'm just going to do it, right? And anyway, most Pentecostal preachers are under male authority anyway. I'm a Baptist, I'm not Pentecostal, but I don't want to get into that hot topic. But what I want to say is that we've got to get away from this sort of thing of we need to change the Bible to suit us, and we're going to prove that God's an okay fellow because I'm going to make God say what he didn't say. We need to start by saying God is the standard and we're the ones who are in the dock, okay? I mean, again, we need all these books. We need these books to give us qualifications and whatnot. But don't think that we're just going to explain everything away. Because then we're doing the same MTD. We're still making God into our image. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at what holiness and righteousness mean and let God be our judge and let us not be the judge of God, right? Look at the last paragraph here when he really gets into it. Okay. He says, this is the result of the fall. He's going to, again, I've not read almost any real theologians that go into it like this. Tertullian is unique. You need to read more of him. He says, this is the result of the fall. The divine goodness of God, of course, being interrupted in that free course whereby God was spontaneously good, is now dispensed according to the deserts of every man. See, before the fall, God's full goodness showered upon us. But ever since the fall, that has brought in a necessary judgment, right? That now there is good and there is evil, and God needs to separate the two and judge the evil. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. It would have been nice if God's pure beneficence and goodness and love was showered upon us, but there's been a breach, which again was ultimately our misuse. Right? And look what happens now. Now, it, his goodness, it is offered to the worthy, denied to the unworthy. We're not really talking about works religion here, okay? But those who obey and have gratitude and all of that stuff, it is offered to the worthy, denied to the unworthy, taken away from the unthankful, and also avenged on all its enemies. God must do right. There must be a final reckoning, okay? What's the book of Revelation about? However you read it, whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, or panmillennial, you know what that is? You believe it's all going to pan out in the end? Did you know that? Okay. So panmillennial, that's what I am. But whatever, however you read it, the whole point about it is that God, the judge, will judge. Well, those of you that are my age, we used to call it the Great White Throne Judgment. I mean, that's in the Bible, but that was the Hal Lindsey. The Great White Throne Judgment is really kind of cool, right? But in other words, we're moving towards a final sense of justice. Right? Now, look what he says here. It's very, very important. Thus, the entire office of justice in this respect becomes an agency for goodness. Whatever it condemns by its judgment, whatever it chastises by its condemnation. Indeed, the fear of judgment contributes to good, not evil. All right, that even now, because of the fall, God has to judge and punish and even destroy. That is still ultimately a manifestation of his goodness, because through that judgment, he hopes to bring some to repentance and salvation, right? Not just to protect the just and to protect the people, but that some might repent. So what we're getting at is even in the what seems evil and bad, there is still God's goodness, because now he's using justice, you know, like a doctor. Uses like cauterizing a wound or something like that. That it's changed, right? And again, it's hard for us to hear. But look again at that phrase. He says again, indeed, the fear of judgment contributes to good, not to evil. Most modern people, they know that can only make you crazy. No, it does. We don't like to hear it. But guess what? Right? What sort of being ought you to wish God to be? Ask people when you're having a discussion with them. What kind of God do you want? Do you want him just to overlook the Holocaust? You use a modern example. Right? Do you want him just to overlook it? Do you not care? Right? What kind of God do you want? Would it be right to prefer that he should be such that sins might flourish under him and the devil mock him? Is that what you want? You want a weak God, an impotent God that the devil can triumph over? Right? I mean, the devil did triumph over at the crucifixion, but... You know, God's got some good strategies there. Okay? Took him by surprise. Would you suppose him to be a good God who should be able to make a man worse by security and sin? C.S. Lewis says something almost exactly the same. He read Tertullian too. Right? Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Somebody to be reinforced in their sin and evil? Is that what a good God does? Whose false goodness makes you actually worse because it makes you secure in your sin and self-satisfied? Is that what you want? Right? Justice is the very fullness of the deity himself, manifesting God as both a perfect father and a perfect master. Because God is both, right? He's the father but he's also the master who is making us better. A father in his mercy, a master in his discipline. What does the Bible say? Those whom God disciplines, those whom God loves, he disciplines. Right? Because it's the servants you don't care about. It's the children you want to punish because you care that they grow up into good people, morally self-regulating people. You would rather, problem pain, you would rather they be unhappy now than be happy in estranging modes, he says in the problem of pain. What kind of God do you want? A father in his mercy, a master in his discipline, a father who must be loved with dutiful affection, a master who must needs be feared. We've forgotten that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Now, it is right, all of your preachers have told us that fear means reverent awe and respect. That is true. But we should also tremble a little bit, okay? The numinous fear that C.S. Lewis would call it, right? We don't want to be like the Monty Python, the Holy Grail. Oh, stop groveling, okay? And those hymns, so depressing, okay? I'm sorry, we're unworthy, God. Oh, stand up and stop saying that, okay? And again, we don't want to bang ourselves in the head, but, I mean, what was Isaiah's reaction when he came in the presence of the holy God in his throne room? He said, yeah, fall down. Lord, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean. Notice he doesn't just say, I'm from a people of unclean lips. He identifies as Jeremiah, a lot of the people that pray. There we go. This is me too, right? I am the one, okay? But that prostration before God allows him to stand up taller in the end, okay? That, again, we need, and again, Lewis, actually, I can't remember who said it, but he quotes this in Problem of Pain. Germanicus or something it's called, that the proper duty of a rational creature is to obey. We don't like that in America, whether we're Christian or secular. We don't like that. But it is right and proper that we would show obedience to our Creator, right? But we also need to show gratitude and thankfulness. And you all know this. People that have no gratitude are the most miserable and unhappy people in the world. The more gratitude that flows through you, and then God's love flows through you and whatnot. So please, and I hope this is helping, keep these notes. You might want to look online and get the full Against Marcion. But I'm telling you, this is maybe the most decisive issue right now. And again, it's exactly the same as the LGBT thing, because it's all about fairness and a misunderstanding of God's justice. Fairness is not the same thing as justice, okay, the way we use it today. Just like equality and egalitarianism are not the same thing. There's only two ways in which we're equal. We are all equal in that we all have dignity and value and worth in the eyes of God, and we're equal before the law. We're lucky that we live in a country where that's true, mostly. But other than that, we are radically different. We're not the same, okay? Can you imagine if people decided from now on we're going to run our football, city football league on egalitarian principles, as long as you show up? Actually, we do that in Houston. It's called the Texans. But anyway, again, have courage, because again, there's no conversation more that will shut us up as Christians and make us feel ashamed and lay our heads down and we don't know what to say, and we come up with some meek answer in which we explain away God's holiness. We don't need. Now, I've read some good articles that try to show that some, like Jericho when it was destroyed, was mostly a walled city, mostly a fortified camp. I think it's good to know some of those historical details. But let us be careful that we don't explain away God's holiness and wrath and justice, because it is part of who he is, and it's as much a part of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as it is part, and it's even part of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does this thing called conviction, okay? So it is part of all three parts of the Holy Trinity. Love and holiness, justice and mercy are all intertwined perfectly. But, last point, God's mercy wants to make us better, but so does his justice, right? His justice is remedial. It is to make us who God created us to be. But if we keep resisting, we'll be broken. If we're like the tall oak tree that refuses to bend, we'll be torn out by our roots. But if we bend like the reed, right? Like the lily, we will move back and forth with it. So again, keep the notes. I'm sorry, they're all sold out of Atheism on Trial down there. That's the book that I'm, but some of the other books are there. And some of you were here when I said about Christianity Today. Well, I just got an email an hour ago, and I'm having a hard time thinking right now, because they are going to publish it in September, but he's like, I want you to do more revisions. It's like, you know, I'm in the middle of a trip, but I'll figure it out somehow. But anyway, it is. They said it's going to be a substantially long article. Christianity, it's about the classical Christian movement. So I just got that, and so the kids saw that. I was very distracted, because it's like, when I get an assignment, I want to sit down and write it right now, because that's the kind of person I am. But it's like, I can't do that, okay? I want to talk to these good people, okay? But so somewhere I'll hide away. And I want to go to David Goodwin's room again and talk all night. I was talking to someone until 2:30 last night. So anyway, my kids go to bed before I do on these things. So let me close in prayer, and I'll hang out if you have any questions. And I'll be back by the Athey books again if you want some signatures. After the 4 o'clock speech, I'll be over there too. Father God, help us to learn to love what you love and hate what you hate and not do it the opposite. Help us to understand your holiness, but help us to understand how your holiness is there to purify. Help us to understand the true nature of justice. Help us to be just the way you are, so that when punishment is meted, it is because we want there to be repentance and reform and restitution. Help us, Lord, to have a new vision of the fullness of your glory. And help us in our classical Christian schools to raise up a generation that can understand and be in awe of your mercy and love as much as your holiness and justice. Help us to have those eyes to see and give us obedience and gratitude. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did I make it on time? Let's see. Yeah, I did. Oh, close. Thank you all. I'll be here for some questions, so... Thank you. Wow.